Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you would help us now to listen carefully to your word, and we ask it for our goods and for the honour of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We've already begun to introduce the concept of the weekend. What we want with this weekend is to really speak to you as students. And so we've kind of sloughed off all of the workers, except for the ones who lead your groups, or one or two imposters I can see around the room, and sent them off to go and do their worker thing, whilst we concentrate on where you are in life as students. And that's a really good thing, I think. George was very kind. He said this was the let the love of Christ control you weekend. I guess you could say it's the don't waste your life weekend as well. So this is the one where we want you to think about what you're doing with your lives now as university students and what you're going to do with your lives for the rest of your lives, and what your life is going to be about. And as we've already heard, right at the heart of what we would love at St. Helens for every student who comes through the doors and who ends up leaving is that aligning with the ministry of speaking about the Lord Jesus, the ministry of the gospel, would be right at the heart of who you think you are and what you think you have to do with your lives. Which leads me to the question I want to begin with this evening, which is this. And why... Hang on a second. That's the question I want to be with tomorrow morning. Let's go back. The question I want to begin with this evening. That's right. Why would you bother with gospel ministry? By gospel ministry, I mean the work of telling the world about the Lord Jesus. It's a work that has been given to every single Christian, so that every one of us in this room is already a missionary to our families and to our friends and our workplace, to our colleagues. A missionary because we have been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to go out and to speak in his name. And a work that some of us are set aside, paid to do, instead of the careers that we might otherwise have enjoyed. Why would you bother with the ministry of the gospel? It's often tough. We had Asia Bibi back in the news again recently, reminding us that there are countries in this world where just to open your mouth and to speak about the Lord Jesus is a downright dangerous thing to do. That pastor, was it Raymond Koh, is that his name, from Malaysia, who was abducted a couple of years ago, again, was back in the news this week. Even in our relatively peaceful climate here in the UK, a country like Singapore, we're seldom thanked for sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus. Now, and then there are heavy relational costs. I have a friend who has been sold on the idea of the ministry of the gospel for a long time, but is kind of beginning to wonder whether it is really worth it. So why would you bother with the ministry of the gospel? It's often tough. It's always, or at least it's almost always, unimpressive. And I have a friend, a genuine friend, who once wondered out loud whether it would be worth doing gospel ministry unless he was going to be the pastor of a church of thousands. And he put his finger onto something, because there are ministries that look like they are worthwhile. There are evangelistic programs in this country and in the world that bring in punters and their millions. There are conferences that can fill stadiums. And there are churches of hundreds and of thousands. But sharing the gospel at school or at work, it often feels like little more than a socially awkward conversation, with a follow-up invitation, to which the answer is usually no. And leading a church can feel functionally equivalent to being the chairperson of a residents' association. Now, I've got a friend, a really very able friend, who was delighted. I met him a couple of months ago. This is a guy who spent years, he did a good degree at a top university, could have done any job he wanted, then spent years training for ministry, at least 6-7 years training for ministry, and was delighted when I met him that his church plant that he had planted 2 years ago had gone from having a membership of 13 people to having a membership of 17. In other words, it was a big workers IGG group. And overseas mission is often unspectacular. When I went to Singapore, my brother-in-law asked me what it was that I was worried about going to Singapore. And I said, all those scary Singaporeans. No, I didn't say that. I said that the thing that I was worried about was that when we had kind of said our goodbyes and taken off in the aeroplane and touched down the other side and got used to hawker food and spent a bit of time settling in, that ministry in Singapore was going to turn out to be mundane. What if it was normal? I could go overseas. I could do gospel ministry if it was going to be heroic and glamorous. But what if it turned out that it was going to be normal? And my brother-in-law said to me, of course it's going to be mundane. I mean, what do you expect? You're going to end up speaking to a group of about 70 people who, or kind of maybe student age, sitting in rows a bit like this. That's what your ministry in Singapore is going to be like, which is about right, except for the times it was 40 people. Gospel ministry is often tough, always, or almost always unimpressive, and so why would you bother doing it? Especially when, for many of us in this room, there are many other things that seem to be much more significant. Now, there are big things that are happening in the world right now, aren't there? Political realignments, both domestically and internationally. Major international crises that are going to have an effect on everyone on the planet, perhaps for years to come. Humanitarian disasters. There are economies to run. There are armies or navies, perhaps, to command. And there are businesses to grow. And there are children to raise. And there are homes to buy and promotions to chase. And all of those things seem tangible and real, and they actually make a difference to your quality of life and to the quality of life of the people around you. And so why would you bother investing much more than hobby level of in energy into the ministry of the gospel? Well, the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians that we're in for the next 2 days. The Corinthians weren't really convinced that you should. But they were happy to go along with a certain sort of gospel ministry, just so long as it ticked the boxes of the world. If aligning with the gospel ministry meant associating with slick speakers and big followings, and if it meant crowdfunding the career of someone who was somewhere between, I don't know, a Michael McIntyre, if you know who he is, and a Steve Jobs, you know who he is, well, that was all good. If it meant listening to the orations of smart and witty philosophical stand-ups, then they had time for that. But if the ministry of the gospel looked like Paul, like Paul's unsettling combination of weakness and an uncompromising call to repentance, if its chief spokesperson was unpopular and unsophisticated and unimpressive, who always turned up with fresh bruises from another run-in with the government or authorities, well, that was something that they weren't at all clear that they should associate with. Sure, the Corinthians, they were Christian. Sure, the Corinthians, I guess they were in church on a Sunday. But when it came to the work of speaking about Jesus, well, that's only worth doing if you can do it in a way that doesn't make a fool of yourself or of your friends. Why would you bother with the ministry of the gospel, either directly or indirectly by association? The Corinthians weren't sure that you should. And our main thesis for this evening is that Paul is sure that you should. That whatever else you might think is worth doing, this ministry of speaking to the world about Jesus, well, Paul wants you to understand that it is the single most significant thing that you could spend your life on. In fact, that's going to be our theme for the weekend. Let's just chase a few verses and follow Paul speaking about speaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says, "We're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Chapter 4 and verse 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written, I believed and so I spoke, so we also believe and we also speak." 4 verse 16. "So we do not lose heart." Chapter 4 chapter 5 and verse 6. We are always of good courage. Verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul's ministry, the new covenant ministry of speaking about Jesus, of persuading the world, of appealing to the Corinthians, it's worth doing. Even when it's tough and anonymous and unimpressive and mundane, even when it feels like death, still Paul speaks. He must speak. And his reason, and this is where we are for this evening, is the sheer glory of the ministry of the gospel. We had a slightly longer passage read for us. In reality, we're focusing on chapter 3, verse 4, through to 4, verse 6. Let's pick it up from 3, verse 4. Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. You'll see from your handouts that you've got 3 points, and the first is this. There is more glory in Paul's ministry than in Moses. And there is more glory in Paul's ministry than Moses. It's not hard to see the point, is it? So verse 7, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, at the heart of this passage, there's a comparison of two covenants and two ministries. On the one hand, you have the Old Covenant, the letter, what Paul calls the ministry of condemnation, what he calls the ministry of death, what he calls the temporary, on the one hand. On the other hand, you have the New Covenant. You have what he calls the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of life and righteousness, the thing that is permanent. So over here is the Sinai Covenant. He's talking about the covenant that Moses gave the people. Well, God gave the people through Moses at Mount Sinai. He's talking about the law. And over here, you have Paul's ministry, the new covenant ministry of the gospel. I said the passage, running through the passage, is this comparison between these two covenants. And Paul's point is that his ministry, the new covenant ministry of the gospel, comes with more glory than the old covenant ministry of Moses. It's worth pausing at this point to understand, make sure we've understood what Paul is saying. Because it's tempting to assume that when Paul says that his ministry comes with more glory, he just means more splendor or more sort of fabulousness. And so you think of glory and you think of sort of some things that are somewhat splendid or perhaps incredibly fabulous. And we'll come back to that later. And there are all sorts of splendid and fabulous things, aren't there? So stars or mountains or careers or military victories or Formula One titles or Super Bowl triumphs, fast cars and mansions and fame. All of those things you might think are sort of splendid or fabulous. And there's this spectrum of splendid and fabulous things. And somewhere on that spectrum is the Old Covenant. So Moses comes down from the mountain. We read it just a moment ago. And as he comes down, his face shines with the reflected glory of God. And you think, okay, so if somebody came with a shining face, if their head was lit up like a candle, I can see that that would be at least somewhat splendid. And Paul is saying that his ministry is more splendid, more fabulous, more shiny. Well, listen, there's truth in that. Although how big a deal you think that is will depend on how glorious relative to fast cars, Formula One triumphs and a career in the civil service the shining face of Moses was. But actually, in Exodus, the book that Paul is referring back to here, glory isn't really about splendor and it's not really about fabulousness. You see, when Exodus talks about the glory of God, it doesn't just mean sort of ambient shininess. When Exodus talks about the glory of God, it means the manifest presence of God. And so when at the end of Exodus, and you can read it later if you want to, it speaks of the glory of God filling the tabernacle, we are talking about his manifest presence. So heavy, so weighty, that it could be seen and felt and feared. And in the passage that Paul's referring to here, we just read it a moment ago, Exodus 34, it was God's manifest presence that passed by the cleft in the rock, or that Moses encountered in the tent of meeting. So heavy, so weighty, that it left a mark on Moses' face. So he came out with his face shining, lit up by the afterglow of the reflection of the presence of God. And see the point, when Paul says that there is more glory in his ministry than in the Sinai covenant, he's not merely saying that it is more shiny or more impressive. He is saying that there is more of God there, that God is more fully present in his ministry. Actually, he's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit is the manifest presence, the glory of God. And the Spirit is there in Paul's ministry with more weight and more power and more permanence when he speaks than even when Moses came down the mountain. And it's quite a thing to say, isn't it? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face literally shone with the glory of God, brightly enough that he had to wear a veil to protect the Israelites from seeing too much. That's how present the glory of God had been as Moses met with God on the mountain. But Paul is saying that there is more glory, more presence in his ministry as he speaks than even in the ministry of Moses. And that, says Paul, is why it's worth doing. As men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak. Point number one, there's more glory in Paul's ministry than Moses. But he pushes it further. Point number two, there must be more glory in Paul's ministry than Moses. Verse 7 again. Let me just juggle these things. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. There must be more glory in the present in Moses' ministry, in Paul's ministry, than in that of Moses. I guess it's worth bearing in mind that it isn't instantly obvious that there is more glory in Paul's ministry than Moses. I mean, if you'd been there at Mount Sinai back in Exodus 34, you would have witnessed the glorious presence of the Lord descend on the tabernacle with such force that not only could you see it, but Moses could no longer enter the tents. And as we've already said, if you'd been there in Exodus, you'd have seen Moses come down from the mountain, having encountered the glory of God with such intimacy that his face shone. And Paul's face did not shine. It didn't. If Paul's face had shone, he would have had a whole lot less bother from the Corinthians. So how can Paul say that there is more glory in his ministry? But Paul is sure, he says, that there must be more glory. Look at verse 7 again. If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. There must be more glory. We've already said that Paul is contrasting two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant he describes, doesn't he, as a ministry of condemnation and death. It meant death for the first generation of Israelites who received it, who died, every single one of them, with only two exceptions, in the wilderness under that covenant. And it meant condemnation for the last generation of Israelites, who were driven out of the land and into exile, a judgment that they had never really returned from. And the new covenant, the old covenant's ministry of condemnation and death, the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness and life. It's built on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It holds out the free forgiveness for all transgressions and sins. It promises life, eternal life, to everyone who believes. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, I hope this isn't a big shock to you. The law ultimately leads to condemnation. That's what we saw last Sunday morning at church. And the gospel is the announcement of free forgiveness and life. But Paul's point is that precisely because the ministry of the gospel is the proclamation of forgiveness and salvation and life, the ministry of righteousness, then it must come with more of the manifest presence of God. Verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And again, I know that I'm making you work hard, but there is an Exodus reason for this. Back in Exodus, God's glory, his manifest presence, was intimately bound up with forgiveness. If you know the story back in Exodus, you'll remember that the sequence of events that culminated with Moses' face shining like a torch as he came down the mountain, that sequence began with the golden calf. And so let me refresh your memories. Moses was still up on the mountain. He was still receiving the commandments on the tablets of stone. He was still receiving the instructions for building the tabernacle. The ink was still drying on the contracts that the Israelites had sworn to obey and they'd signed with the Lord. And whilst all of that was happening, Moses still at the top of the mountain, the people at the bottom of the mountain rebelled against the Lord about as definitively as it is possible to imagine. And they forged a golden calf. They hailed it as their God. They attributed their rescue from Egypt to this handmade statuette. They held a feast in praise of their antiques dealer deity. And then it seems they indulged in some sort of sexual orgy for good measure. In other words, they definitively broke the covenant. And the Lord's judgment upon them was that he would not go with them. The manifest presence of the Lord would not fill the tabernacle. The judgment was that there would be no presence, that there would be no glory. But Moses begged. He begged that the Lord would not abandon his people. And out of sheer grace, the Lord agreed. And the sign that Moses' prayer was answered, that the Lord would go with them after all, was that the Lord appeared to Moses. He agreed with Moses' prayer. Moses said, "I show you your glory." And he did. And that is why Moses' face shone. So every time that the Israelites saw Moses' face shining, it was a reminder that the manifest presence of the Lord was with them after all, in spite of their sin. It was a reminder that God had forgiven them for the golden calf, that he had chosen to go with them. See, God's glory, his presence in Exodus, is bound up with forgiveness. And here's the point. God's glory, his manifest presence, has always been bound up with forgiveness. And so if God's glory was present in the Sinai covenant, a covenant that would ultimately end in condemnation and death, and it was, then it must be more present in the new covenant. Paul is proclaiming the righteousness of God. Paul is proclaiming the overturning of the verdict, the end of condemnation, free forgiveness for everyone, and eternal life. Paul is the herald of a new covenant ministry, he says, of reconciliation. And if God's manifest presence and his forgiveness go together, well, there simply must be more glory, more of the presence of God in the gospel ministry of forgiveness than there ever was in the old ministry of condemnation. Point number one, there is more glory in Paul's ministry than Moses. Point number two, there must be, just because of the kind of message that he proclaims. And then thirdly, not only is there more glory, but there is a clearer view. Point number three, the glory in Paul's ministry is unveiled. Let's pick it up from chapter 3 and verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when he turned to the Lord, the veil was removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we'd commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Again, Paul's making a contrast between Moses and the Sinai covenant on the one hand, and himself. And his point here is relatively simple. At Sinai, only one person had an unobstructed view of the glory of God. And even that statement needs qualification. Only one person found favor in God's sight, and that was Moses. Moses was able to look at the glory of the Lord. At the very least, he was able to look at the back of the glory of the Lord in Exodus 33, and to do so with an unveiled face. And that, I think, is the point in verse 16. When he turned to the Lord, the veil was removed. But when Moses turned back to the people, the glory had to be covered. Moses veiled his face to stop them from seeing. Perhaps that was because he didn't want to see the glory fade. I think more likely it's because even the reflected glory of God was too much for a people with hardened hearts who deserved judgment, who didn't know God. And so just as the curtain in the temple in the Old Testament protected Israel from getting too close to the Lord, so the veil on Moses' face protected Israel from seeing too much. In a ministry of death and condemnation, you can only get so close to the glory, to the presence of the Lord. But there is no veil in Paul's ministry. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Moses had to hide some of his glory, even the reflected glory. But Paul is very bold. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Moses was alone in looking at the glory of God. One man found favor in God's sight, and everybody else was protected from the reflection of the glory. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The people were veiled from seeing the revelation, but in Paul's ministry, there is freedom. And so, Paul says, verse 1 again, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we'd commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Because this is the new covenant, because this is the ministry of reconciliation, because this is the proclamation of the definitive forgiveness of sins, because this is the year of the Lord's favor, because this is the ministry of the gospel, because there is now an unobstructed view of the glory of God and a verdict of righteousness that means that you don't have to fear seeing it, Paul is bold. He's bold. Not only is there more glory, more of the manifest presence of God in Paul's ministry than in that of Moses, but it is open to the world. There is no need to hide it away. There's no need to protect the unready. And so Paul's ministry comes not with the reflected glory of God, seen at a distance, but with the unveiled glory of the presence of God at work in every Christian's heart. Verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that, says Paul, is why we speak. Why would you bother with gospel ministry? Well, you might think that I've made you work too hard, and too hard for a Friday evening, and perhaps too hard altogether. Well, that's all right. Why would you bother with gospel ministry? Can you hear Paul's reply? With such glory, such presence, such boldness and access, with the manifest presence of the Spirit of God himself every time I open my mouth to speak, how could I not press on? How could I lose heart? How could I not speak? Why bother? Well, because this is where the glory of God rests. It's worth standing back for a moment to appreciate just what Paul is saying. And that moment when Moses first came down the mountain, his face shining with the radiance of the glory of God, and that repeated moment when Moses came out of the tent after every time he'd encountered God in there, it must have been quite a scene. And so must those other occasions in the Old Testament, like in Exodus chapter 40, like in Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 9, and like in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the presence of God descended on the most holy place on the temple of the tabernacle with such force and such power that people could no longer enter, that they could see and they could kind of witness it and they could be afraid by it. There must have been quite a moment. What Paul is describing when he talks about Moses' face is so extraordinary that I bet about half the room doesn't really believe it happened. I don't really believe it's possible that a man could walk down a mountain with a face that was shining so brightly that he had to hang a curtain over it just to stop people from seeing him because it might hurt their eyes too much. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? It's one of those bits of the Bible that you probably sort of read and move on and go, weird. It did happen. And Paul says, the glory of God rests on his ministry more fully and more weightily and more permanently with less obstruction than it ever did with Moses. It made his face shine. He had to put a veil over it. You had to wear sunglasses to look at him. And Paul says, more glory, more permanence, more weightiness, more power, less obstruction than ever with Moses. When Paul says that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is where the glory of God rests. It means that this is not on a spectrum. So here is my one and only visual aid and some slippers. As I said, it means this is not on a spectrum. So it's not that there are lots of things on this spectrum from somewhat splendid to incredibly fabulous that come with glory. I mean, you might imagine that there are, right? So, I don't know, what have you got? You've got your nice condo that you're hoping that you might be able to buy when you get back to Singapore. And your HDB flat, if not. And the car that you're going to be saving up for the rest of your life to be able to drive, unless you're in China, in which case you probably can afford it. And you've got, I don't know, your career as a High Court judge, Matthew Chu. And you've got the island somewhere off the South China Sea that you're hoping to own one day. And somewhere on this kind of spectrum of glory, and here is Manchester United. somewhere on this spectrum of glory, you have, I don't know, Moses' shining face. And somewhere a bit further up, you have the ministry of speaking about Jesus. Right. It's so tempting to see it as a spectrum. You see, it's not that there are lots of things that are somewhat glorious, fast cars and high-flying careers and Super Bowl triumphs and offices of state and stunning fortunes and glamorous looks and Hollywood mansions. And then somewhere in that spectrum is Moses and somewhere further up is Paul. And Paul isn't saying that amongst all the things that we might find splendid, his ministry comes somewhere near the top. Now, he's talking not about fabulousness or shininess. He's talking about the glory of God, right? He's talking about the manifest presence of God, the place where God chooses to dwell. And so our careers and our empires and our possessions, they are irrelevant. No, not that one. That one's already crossed out. They are irrelevant to the question. There's no glory there whatsoever. There is none of this glory in the job that you're hoping to do after you finish. Not some of it, none of this glory in the job you're hoping to do when you graduate. There is none of this glory in the best possible degree classification you can imagine getting in the UK. There is none of this glory in the things that you hope you might own, or the sporting achievements you hope you might accomplish, or the team that you follow. None of the glory of God, that none at all, right? As in, I'm not even just being mean, right, okay? They're just not on the spectrum. They're just not there. Paul's not talking about a spectrum of things that may or may not be glorious. There are really only two shows in town here. We are talking about where it is that God is present in his glory. And show number one is the Old Covenant and the temple and the tabernacle. And he was there for a while, temporarily, so that he could be seen. He was really there. And Paul says, well, God has come to be present so much more powerfully and more permanently that even that old covenant presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple is now coming to an end. It's now disappearing. Paul is present, God is present, exclusively in an unparalleled way, uniquely, as Paul speaks about Jesus. That is where the glory, the Spirit of the living God rests. Well, to put it another way, and we go back to our Leviticus studies in the autumn, for those of you who are there, and the ministry of the gospel is the goal of the whole of creation. It's the aim of the entire Bible. And ever since the beginning, we've been engaged in a quest to get back into the garden, within the gates and behind the veil. And Paul says that when he proclaims Christ, that is what he opens up, unveiled, bold, open stated for all and within their hearts, the glory of God. Why does Paul bother? Well, because the ministry of the gospel is where the glory of God rests. And so you can imagine Paul. And here is this Corinthian church that has slowly backed away from Paul's ministry. They don't like his hard lines. They don't like his calls to repent before the lordship of Christ. They don't like his plain speaking. They don't like his refusal to gild the lily, to dress up the open statement of the truth with wit and charm and rhetorical flourish. They don't like his style. They don't like his constant getting in and out of trouble, his scrapes with the law, his stints in prison, his beatings and his bruises and his bare-knuckle rescues, and his stubborn insistence on manual labor and not taking a proper stipend from them. And they're tempted to say, look, Paul, if gospel ministry is like that, then I'm not sure that we really want much to do with it. It's embarrassing, and it's distasteful, and it's not very Corinthian. And Paul says, don't you dare. If you only got it, you'd see that as I proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the glory, the manifest presence of God is there. In all of his grace and all of his forgiveness, filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you not see what I'm doing? And so to us. And we might wonder whether the ministry of the gospel is really worthwhile. It's tough, with frequent discouragements, and it's unimpressive. I mean, just imagine giving up your career to run a church of a dozen people. It's mundane, even in Singapore. There are so many other things that you could be doing. Is it really such a big deal when somebody speaks about Jesus? Is it the kind of thing that you would give up a respectable career to devote yourself to? And is it the kind of thing that's worth losing friends or prospects or just face to stand up and do in the career you're currently hoping to do? Now, whether we're talking about the ministry of all Christians, as we all speak about the Lord Jesus, or just the ministry of some who are set aside to do that for their paid job, is it worth it? And you might be very tempted to say no. You know, the first person who spoke to me fairly soon after I decided to give my life to full-time ministry of the gospel told me that she thought it was a terrible waste. There were so many other things that I could do with my life that would be so much more significant. Speaking about Jesus, you might think it's a good hobby. It's decent if you want to do some community service, and it makes for a good alternative to pro bono work. It's okay for B-minus students, and forgive me, it's all right for teachers and taxi drivers, but if you could really make something of your life, if you could have a high-flying career in the law, or in finance, or in engineering, or in medicine, if you could run the government, well, the ministry of the gospel would be an okay hobby, and it would be decent community service. But it's not really worth doing, is it? And Paul, who I suspect would outstrip any one of you in terms of his academic excellence if he lived in this day and age and went to your school with you, Paul says, since we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We are very bold. We are always of good courage. We speak. We persuade. We appeal. And of course we do. Because this ministry of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is where the glory of the living God dwells. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's an extraordinary thing to be able to say that your presence and your glory would dwell anywhere on the earth. And it's still more amazing to be able to say that your glory and your presence, your spirit, are there where the good news of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed. And Father, we want to pray that you'd help us to see just how significant that is. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see how incredible it is that as Paul, and as we speak of the Lord Jesus, and there you are in all of your presence and in all of your favor and your grace and your majesty and your power. And Father, we pray that as we see that glory in the ministry of the gospel, we pray that we'd realize that this is something that is worth doing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.